Well, this is obviously a great day of celebration for us and for many across our nation and world. People gather with family for favorite dishes and meals, and some of them will organize games for their kids and hunt for eggs or candy or whatever it might be. But for us, this is a celebration of the singular most important event in history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is Resurrection Day for us. And if you're a Christian, that's true, not just today, but it is true every week when we gather. We gather for worship every Sunday, the day that Christ rose from the dead. In a way, that's an indelible testimony of the centrality of the resurrection for Christianity, that the church would center its worship and would gather on the first day of the week, which was its testimony from the very beginning. If you think about that remarkable fact, it is itself an astounding testimony that this group of Jewish believers were not organizing some sort of reform within Judaism, trying to tweak its practices or renew its rituals. They chose an entirely new day of worship because of an entirely profound experience that they had, an encounter with a victorious Savior. This was the mark, as I said, from the very beginning. The church didn't gather on Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. It didn't gather on the Sabbath, on Saturday, the historical day of worship for the Jewish faith. It gathered on Sunday. And that not only symbolized in their weekly gathering the remarkable aspect of the power of the resurrection, but it was also testified to by their preaching. They preached Christ risen from the dead. This was the cornerstone of Christian preaching from the very beginning. They knew that not only were they going to structure their entire worship around this reality, but their preaching was oriented around this powerful truth that Jesus Christ is alive, the historical reality of his physical resurrection. In fact, Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." In other words, without the reality of the resurrection, Christianity collapses into nothing more than another failed religion, another subjective and passing code of morality, which is doomed to eventually fade with every other historical religion. And yet that's not what has happened. That's not what has happened at all. Christianity has endured through centuries and millennia now, through persecution and attack, through all kinds of waves of culture and industry. It has continued to endure, offering the same powerful message, the message of a victorious Savior. Our faith, in other words, is not resting on some vague personal feelings. We don't offer a therapeutic model for a hurting world. We're proclaiming a historical event, a historical and undeniable truth. This is, of course, in sharp contrast to the man-centered message that dominates our culture, a therapeutic message, as I said, where people are told that they must find the answers within themselves. People offer, if you will, a kind of salve for one another in their conscience, a kind of salvation and redemption from their sense of anxiety and lostness. But the answers are no better than any other answers that faced the first century, the Roman Empire, a man-centered answer that trusts in nothing more than your own personal morality, your own sense of righteousness, or you might say rightness, your own truth, your own effort, your own ability to pull your life out of the pit or the mire, whatever it is and whatever label it takes, whatever framework that it might be presented in philosophically or psychologically or polytheistically, whatever it might be, Christianity has always presented a stark contrast to that kind of message. It was a message of an historical event, a historical reality. And it's a reality that I said not only reoriented the day of worship for a group of followers for Christ, it turned the world upside down. It conquered the greatest military power and cultural force and empire that the world had ever known up to that time in the Roman Empire. Why is all that? Why did this take such a central place, and why did it have such an effect in the first century? Well, I think we could answer the question in five ways, five answers, if you will, to the compelling or maybe you might say the potency of preaching the resurrection from the early church. The first one is just simply this, that it was a message that silenced the critics, or you might even say it was a message that confronted the critics of Christ. This is not just a message of comfort for believers, it's a message of judgment for everyone who hears and rejects it. You hear this first in the words of Christ himself. Whenever the Jews come to him at a certain point of his ministry, Matthew chapter 12 records it. You might say it was the height of public criticism for Christ. And the Jews, the leadership, the religious elite from the nation, were coming to Christ and essentially saying, "You're not doing enough to convince us." They're like so many skeptics and unbelievers through the years who continually cry that God hasn't done enough to convince them, that God needs to give them more evidence, more miracles, more mighty works, that if God would do X, Y, and Z, that finally they would believe. These people in the first century were no different. They were coming to Christ and they were saying, "Show us another sign of who you are, and we will believe." And Christ responds to them, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12:39. So they are presenting in their skepticism and their criticism, they're presenting their disbelief, and they're saying, "We need to hear something else, see something else from you. We are demanding more before we consent to believe." And Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to give you another sign per se. I'm going to give you a prophecy." A prophecy. That just like Jonah was 3 days or three nights in the belly of a fish, I am going to be three days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That is, in other words, in the grave. And just like Jonah came out of that fish, I'm going to come out of that grave. And guess what? They still won't believe. This is the one sign, the only sign that you really need. A sign that's going to give you all the evidence necessary, but a sign that's ultimately going to expose you in the hardness of your heart. See, these religious leaders in Israel were really no different than the pagan people who through the years have continued to reject Christ, or the secularists, the secular skeptics who have questioned God, or all the way back in the Old Testament, men like Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, during the time of Israel's captivity, when God sent plague after plague after plague, mighty and powerful signs, and yet over and over and over again, what happened with Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. The signs, in other words, didn't soften him, they hardened him. The evidence didn't convince him, they just provoked him into more hatred, more resistance. The dividing of the Red Sea was not enough to prove to this profane man that God was indeed the God in heaven. Jesus, in other words, was telling them he was going to give them the ultimate sign, the sign of his resurrection, and even on the evidence of that, they wouldn't accept it. Now, this, of course, came to be true. Later on, and we're told in the Gospel of Matthew that the soldiers were placed at the tomb of Christ. Soldiers were placed there by the religious leaders. And when Jesus came out of the grave, these soldiers became terrified and fled the scene because of the vision of the mighty angels and the rolling of the stone. Now, you have to understand, these were not privates. These were not sort of novices. These were hardened soldiers who had been stationed in a difficult territory on the front and now had been, applied or attached to this group of religious leaders as elite guards who were able and trustworthy, capable of guarding the tomb of Christ against a potential revolutionary band of followers. And yet, here they come back to the chief priest with the report that two angels showed up and the tomb of Christ was unsealed and open. The rock was rolled away and Christ emerged. They saw the whole thing. These were not men who were predisposed. They were certainly not disciples of Christ. They were not men who were predisposed to tell a lie about all this. In fact, they probably were going with the recognition that what they were about to report would cost them their lives. They had failed in their duty. And the penalty for a Roman soldier to be so derelict would have been typically execution. So these chief priests, having heard credible testimony now of the resurrection of Christ, what did they do? They fabricated a cover-up. Matthew 28:11, the guard went into the city, I should say, and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole away his body while we were asleep." Now that, in a simple phrase, is fake news. It's not a new phenomenon, that kind of spin doctoring of narratives. It's as ancient as time. For people who are confronted with inconvenient truths, these religious leaders crafted a calculated lie to explain away the most earth-shattering event in history. Instead of acknowledging the undeniable evidence in front of them, instead of relenting of their stubborn pride, they scrambled to fabricate a story so that they could hold on to their allegiance to their own sin and their own self-autonomy. They had every opportunity, having heard the prediction of Christ's resurrection. They even anticipated it when they stationed the guards because they knew of the prediction. They had every opportunity to surrender to the truth, but instead they resorted to denial and deception. And Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. No sign would be given this generation except that of the sign of Jonah, the irrefutable demonstration of their love of lies. That's what it was. They were married to a lie. They bound themselves to falsehood so that they could hold on to their sin. This resurrection then is an indictment of their willful unbelief. And to this day, that same historical fact that confronts everybody leaves you in the same uncomfortable position. The tomb was indeed empty. Jesus did indeed defeat death. The only question is, what are you going to do about it? You can take your place with those who deny so many other historical facts, the people who deny the Emancipation Proclamation, those who suggest the Holocaust never happened or we never landed on the moon. You can stand there in that kind of a position in your own pride and self-wisdom, but you will continue to suffer the distortions in your own life and the displays of your own foolishness. Or you can recognize the powerful reality of a man who defeated death, a resurrected Lord. The problem is the same for you as it has been for every person throughout history. People have tried to crush this reality. There have been skeptics who for years have made their proposals, going all the way back to those original Jewish people who claimed that his body was stolen by his disciples. In other words, we are supposed to believe that the very disciples who just hours earlier had fled at the sight of a few swords from a Roman band of soldiers who came to arrest Jesus, the very people who wouldn't even show up at his cross to mourn with him and the women who were there at the foot of the cross, those very same soldiers who were not trained soldiers at all, they were fishermen, that somehow, some way, that they not only crafted a plot to stealthily enter the tomb at night, but they would overcome a band of well-trained Roman guards, that they would roll away the stone silently and steal away his dead body. But more incredulous than that, but they would go on and be transformed overnight into a band of bold proclaimers of this reality. And they would follow that falsehood all the way to the end of their days, suffering punishment and torture and ridicule and shame from their family, their friends, their culture, ultimately all facing martyrdom and death one day. That's not the way human nature works. People don't go to their death for a lie. Would you? Would you endure that kind of ongoing torture and that kind of public shame? Would you endure that kind of ignominious death for something that you knew wasn't true? Of course you wouldn't. Nobody would. And certainly not 12 people all banded together on some sort of falsehood. This is an incredulous proposal. So is the idea that Jesus never really died. That's a common sort of theory that is proposed by people like Muslims who suggest that Jesus just swooned. He didn't really die. He just went into some sort of semi-coma after all the trauma of being beaten with rods and sticks and whips, the blood loss that would have come, not to mention the dehydration, that somehow the Roman soldiers just mistook the fact that he died and they lowered his body off the cross, carried it over and put it into a sealed tomb, never realizing anywhere along the way that he was actually still alive. These men who were trained killers, who had performed thousands of crucifixions, who knew how to identify a dead body when it was necessary, that they didn't actually leave him on the cross for the entirety of the time. Typically, people would remain on the cross for days before they died. But they actually were so convinced of his death that they took him down and laid him into the tomb. And then he was supposedly in such a comatose state that his life was undetectable, we're supposed to then assume that he somehow revived in that tomb, was able to unwrap his grave clothes, somehow in his emaciated state, single-handedly push the stone away from the doorway of his grave, overpower all of the guards outside, present himself to his disciples, and somehow convince them that he had victoriously overcome death. Again, it just flies in the face of all credibility. Those kinds of theories fall flat because they take much more faith than the simple and powerful historical fact that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, defeated death, that he came out of the grave, and it's empty to this day. If the critics of Christianity ever really wanted to put away the movement and to silence his disciples, all they ever had to do was go to the grave and open it up and produce the body. But they couldn't, because it wasn't there. It wasn't there because he did come from the grave. So this becomes a centerpiece of their preaching because they knew how powerful it was, this historical reality. Not only that, they also knew how it transformed them. If you think about it, like I said, these followers of Christ who were so sort of fearful, they were far from the revolutionaries that you might imagine. This group of people who were really nothing more than cowards on the night of his arrest and crucifixion suddenly were transformed so that within a matter of a few days or weeks, they were standing on the same streets they had once vacated in front of the same religious leaders that they once avoided and feared, and boldly proclaiming a reality that they knew would get them arrested if not killed. What changed? What transformed all of them, not just one or two, but all of them into this kind of fearless movement? Well, they encountered a man who had defeated death. They all saw the resurrected Savior. F.F. Bruce, in his New Testament history, writes this: "Not even the disciples themselves had reckoned with the resurrection. It took them quite by surprise. But it transformed them almost on the spot from a crowd of demoralized and frightened people into a band of men with a mission and a purpose in life. Without delay, they proceeded to translate that into action." This moment reshaped and reformed their life, as it would reshape and reform the Roman Empire and all of history. And this is, again, where skeptics fall flat. The resurrection, if it was a lie, would have never had that kind of impact on these men. Or if these men were themselves some low quality men lacking in integrity, would have never fostered the kind of movement that they fostered that overturned an empire. But instead, we see them, along with many other early believers, enduring beatings and imprisonment and starvation and ultimately execution, not for any personal gain. Many of them died penniless, and yet they died with the same testimony. The resurrection was a historical truth. It transformed their lives and continues to do that to this day. There's a third reason it became so central to the proclamation of the early church, is that's because it fulfilled prophecy. These disciples they came to recognize that the resurrection wasn't some unexpected twist. It wasn't a surprising development. This was a part of a plan for which God had laid out for centuries earlier. This was the pinnacle of his plan revealed throughout the pages of Hebrew Scripture. Hundreds of years before the apostles ever wrote a word about the resurrection, you had Hebrew prophets, Hebrew writers in the Old Testament writing words like David in Psalm 16 when he says of the Messiah, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The apostles read verses like that in their own scripture and realized that God was already prophesying this resurrection hundreds of years before it ever happened. And so they make this a centerpiece of their preaching. Peter quoting from Acts 16 on the very first day of the existence of the church, the very first sermon that was ever preached in the church was preached out of that text. Jesus was raised because God had determined that decay would not touch his body. Or Isaiah 53, which told about the Messiah being cut off from the land of the living, which obviously refers to his death, right? And yet the very next verse says, "And yet he," that is God, "will prolong his days." Let me ask you a question. If someone is cut off from the land of the living, how does God prolong his days? Well, obviously, he does that by raising him from the dead. So the disciples started to read the scripture and started to realize and understand that all of these things have been prophesied for years to come, and this emboldened them even more to make this the centerpiece of their proclamation. They realized the power of the resurrection. It's undeniable truth. That it was something that people had to reckon with in their life. That this wasn't some invention of a few followers in the first century. As I said, it was the pinnacle of an entire plan that God himself had laid out. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2. They even remembered that Jesus himself had told them over and over again before this ever took place. He said, from the very earliest days, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." That was a memorable phrase. In fact, his opponents actually brought it as an accusation at his trial. Everyone's attention was caught by that phrase. And yet John says he was speaking about the temple of his body. They twisted his words at his trial, saying he was going to destroy the temple. No, he wasn't talking about the temple. He's talking about his body, the temple of his body, and clearly telling his disciples, "I'll raise it up." Over and over again, he was telling them that he would be arrested, that he would be murdered, and that he would rise from the dead. So when it came to formulating the message that they would preach, it was obvious to them that this powerful truth had to be made known, that these things were testified to in the very scripture of the Hebrews to which they were preaching. Not only that, they preached it so centrally to Christianity because it verified the claims of Jesus in his identity. It verified the claim of Jesus. Which claim, you say? Well, the claim that he is the Son of God. That he is God in human flesh. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, I know that because death could not defeat him. The resurrection is the validation that he is different than you and me. You and I are subject to death because we have guilt. Because as the scripture says, the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. This was the curse that God had declared from the very beginning that if you violate his law, that you will die, and that curse swept from Adam and Eve across all humanity for every person who sinned. But you know, what is different about Christ is he didn't sin. He had no guilt, and so he wasn't subject to the curse, and so therefore death could not defeat him. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that he could not die or couldn't be held by death was the clearest declaration of who he said that he was when he said he was the Son of God, that he had the same nature as God. When you talk about being the Son of God, what you're saying is I share God's nature. And that nature is what? It is perfect. It is sinless, as well as eternal and unchanging. So when Jesus makes those kinds of declarations, he's saying those kinds of things. It's one thing to say that, but it's a whole other thing whenever you are eventually crucified and death cannot hold you. At that point, you demonstrate to everyone that you're different. That you're not like just any other man. You're not just a moral teacher. You're not just an inspiring prophet. You're different in that death can't hold you. And so the disciples began to proclaim this resurrection because they understood how it identified and verified the claims of their Savior. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul states it this way, that Jesus Christ was vindicated in the Spirit through the resurrection. That word vindicated is dikaiō, is the Greek word. It's a word that we use or sometimes translate as justify, which is typically a word applied to Christians. If you are a Christian, you are, in the words of Scripture, you are justified. Or we might say it this way, you're declared to be righteous. That's what happens when you are justified. That's what happens when you become a Christian. God, who is our judge, even though you have sins and guilt, God declares you legally justified, legally righteous. No more penalty, no more condemnation. But Paul is saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, that he was justified. He was vindicated. That is to say that that resurrection from the dead was the testimony that he himself had no sin. That the grave couldn't hold him because he was something different from you and me. He was the only person who could ever face death the way that he faced it and not be defeated by it. Now, you and I, if we were to face death the way that he faced it, we would remain dead. But we have a promise that because of his death and resurrection, that you and I can share in the same victory through Christ. That we might temporarily see the faltering of our weakened human frail bodies in this temporal time, but we won't always remain dead. That we will ourselves experience the same victory at Christ. Because although he died temporarily and came back from the grave, we're told at the same time that the death he suffered on our behalf. That is to say, he was a substitute. Because you and your sin have been deserving of God's wrath and punishment, God has said that the wages of sin is death. Well, Christ paid those wages when he died. He paid the wages that you owe. And because of that, death no longer has a hold on you if you are in Christ. This brings us to really to the final reason, the final powerful sort of reason why this became so central to the proclamation of the church, and that is the fact that the resurrection validated his sacrifice. See, I could offer to die in your place because of your sins, but I have my own sin, and I would be suffering my own penalty. And because I'm suffering my own penalty, I really couldn't pay your penalty. But because Christ had no penalty to pay, he had no sins of his own, he could offer his death in your place. And the whole thing that validates this entire, if you will say, this entire exercise, the thing that validates that is his resurrection. It's the fact that he could not be held by the grave. This is why Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over for our transgressions, but he was raised because of our justification. In other words, him dying on the cross was a result of our sin. The fact that he went there, he died the death that you deserve. But when he was raised from the dead, it was the validation that that sacrifice had been accepted by God, that Christ's sacrifice was pure, it was spotless, it was blameless. He was like the perfect sacrificial animal laid on the altar of God to be slaughtered on your behalf. And because he and only he had that perfection to offer, you can be made perfect. You can accept his substitute. And you can one day face God with no fear of judgment. The resurrection validates or verifies his identity and validates his sacrifice, proves that he was worthy as a sacrifice for us. And again, this is why everywhere you see the apostles preaching in the early days of the church, this became central. I already said in the very first message of the church, the very first sermon ever preached by the church, Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." God had no grounds to judge him, since he was perfect. Acts 3:15, Peter confronts the same people in Jerusalem. He says, "You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." In the next chapter, speaking again to the religious elite in Israel, "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name we proclaim the truth, and this man," they're talking about a man who had been healed, "this man stands before you in good health." So over and over again, they understood what the offer was, what the message was, what the compelling critical reality was, that a man died and death couldn't hold him, and all that that meant. The Apostle Paul, when he preached his first sermon in Acts 13, "We preach to you the good news that God raised Jesus from the dead." These messages challenged people with the undeniable proof of the resurrection. It demanded from them a recognition and response It called them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ as Lord. And the same challenge remains today for every person who hears the message of the resurrection. The same challenge is for you. You were brought to this place to hear this message. The same message has been proclaimed now for 2,000 years and continues to grip the hearts of so many people, transforming the lives of countless men and women, overturning empires, exploding with growth around the world, and testified to with remarkable precision over hundreds of years of Scripture. The same message challenges you today. This is not some conspiracy theory. It's not some individual's hallucination. It is the singular greatest historical fact of all time. God came to us in human flesh. He was crucified, but death couldn't hold him, and so he rose from the dead. And now he offers to you life. Life. Life eternal. And life together with him. Father, this day we bow in recognition that you alone are the one who has the power to be judge. But you alone are the one who has the power to redeem. We cannot do it for ourselves. Like all the world, we slip and fade, not just in our own moral life, but in our bodies and over time. Like the flower of the field, we die and wither. We face the judgment of our own guilt and weakness. But glory be to Christ, who was a victor over the grave and offers to us that same salvation. We bless you today for him. And we pray for everyone who is here who has not pondered sufficiently the reality of his resurrection. I pray for them that they would not leave here any longer in their deception and in their pride. May they humble themselves. May they give up their allegiance to their own sin and to their own self-exaltation. May they humble themselves before him and seek his mercy, his forgiveness, his life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.